All right, we're in Mark chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to talk briefly about the parable found in verse number 30, the parable of the mustard seed. Before we do that, I want to remind us that, as we've seen in this chapter, it's been emphasized the importance of hearing and hearing correctly, and Jesus even said in verse 24, "Take heed what ye hear." In Luke's account, it says, "Take heed how ye hear," and both of those are important, that we have to hear correctly, we have to hear the right thing, and Jesus has emphasized that in the parable of the sower. But there's a connection between these three parables that are mentioned here. The obvious one, of course, is that the parable of the sower, you have the planting of the seed and the right kind of soil, and then the second parable about the power of the seed and how it does its thing to grow, and then the parable of the mustard seed, which shows the growth of the seed. So you have the planting and then the waiting and then the harvest, and so the three go together and paint that picture. But it also demonstrates, you know, the importance, the parable of the sower is the importance of having the right kind of heart, listening with an open and an honest heart to the word of God and accepting the truth of it. The emphasis, therefore, in that parable is on our responsibility, that when it comes to God's word, it's up to us to hear it and to study it and to learn it and to accept it as the truth, and of course then to live it out in our lives. So the first parable focuses on our responsibility. The second parable that talks about the seed, and you plant it and then you know, you go to bed and you wake up and the seed does its thing and we don't understand how it works. That's emphasizing God's responsibility, that it's our responsibility to take in his truth, and then it's his responsibility for the truth to do what it does. And it always does that because, of course, God has designed his word in that way. So if I do my part and accept God's word and listen to it, again, study it and learn it and all of those things, his word will do its part. And God is always faithful and it will produce fruit. And then those two come together, me doing my part, God doing his part, and the result is tremendous growth. And that's what the parable of the mustard seed is. So verse 30, he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." And so you have man doing his part, preparing the soil of his heart to accept the truth. God's word, God through his word, does his part, and the word takes root within us and grows, and then you have the result. It's like taking the tiniest seed, a mustard seed, and planting it, and what eventually grows from that is basically a tree. We think of mustard, and our modern-day mustard is different. It's kind of a small herb. Usually an annual in these parts. You have to replant it every year. But this was something different in those days and in that location. It would grow and keep on growing year after year until it became something quite large, even large enough that people, men, could climb up into it like climbing into a tree. And so that's kind of different to us, but Jesus is using that to illustrate that tiny little seed produces this tremendous herb, this tree, that the birds can nest in, they can rest under the shade of it. It becomes a home for all of them, but it came from such a small, you know, seemingly insignificant little seed. And so we may think that it's not a big deal to read our Bible every day. We may wonder and think, what's the point of this? Or I read it today and I didn't really get anything out of it, or maybe I wasn't focused as I should have been. But the more we do that and allow God's word to come in, the greater opportunity it has to work. We have to have the right kind of heart, but when we take God's word in, it will produce what God has designed it to do. And so it looks small and insignificant, but the results are tremendous. Now here he's talking about the kingdom, and you notice that in verse 30 he asks that question, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? So this is Jesus. You know, the kingdom hasn't been established yet at this time. The kingdom is the church, and he's trying to prepare them for what the church was going to be. And so how do you do that? When the church doesn't exist, how do you describe the church to someone and describe how it's going to come into being and then its growth? Well, this is how Jesus did it, of course, with great wisdom, with this grain of mustard seed. So the least of all seeds is kind of the idea here. And, you know, that's not scientific fact. It isn't the smallest of all seeds. But Jesus is using that language as an illustration. We say something is as big as a barn. You know, we don't mean that literally. But he's talking about the tininess of the seed. And it was a symbol of smallness. I'm going to flip over real quick to Luke 17 and verse 6. Jesus says this. Verse 5, the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So when he says, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, that was a kind of illustration or way of using that to demonstrate something small. And so it was common in that culture to use that way of talking about, if you talk about something small, you talk about a mustard seed. So it was a symbol for smallness. And so the point is, he wasn't making a scientific statement that this is the smallest of all seeds, but he was using it accommodatively to demonstrate the principle that he was teaching. So a bird, you know, can pick up that seed in its mouth and fly around with it or eat it or whatever, yet from that seed is produced a tree that the bird can live in and nest in and all of those things. And so that's the illustration that Jesus is giving. And so he's talking about the church coming into existence. And so there's encouragement in this parable, and especially as the three flow together, that if we will listen, God's word will do what he's designed it to do, and there can be tremendous growth produced because of that. And so you think about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ. It started with one man, a man who was born, you know, in a stable and laid in a feeding trough for his first bed. His parents weren't rich and wealthy. He didn't have a home of luxury. He didn't have a lot of money. He didn't have political power or position or anything like that. And then they crucified him as though he were a common criminal. That doesn't look like the good start or a good start to the kingdom of God. If you look at Jesus, he seems very small and insignificant. How could this person, you know, in this backwater town of Nazareth that nobody wanted to go to and thought anything good of, how can he change the world? But that was the mustard seed. It was small from a human perspective. But what God did with it, with an honest and good heart and the power of God's word, is to produce the kingdom. When Jesus was crucified, of course, raised from the dead and ascended back to heaven, his kingdom was then placed in the hands of 12 apostles, 12 men who were not highly educated men. They didn't have college degrees. They weren't men of power or position themselves. They were mostly fishermen. Common men and weak. When Christ was crucified, they all forsook him and fled, except for John, who followed with him, and Peter, who followed afar off. But there was a lot of weakness with them. This is going to be the kingdom of God, you know, to go into all the world and to save multitudes of souls. And it starts with this, these 12 men. But that's the point. It was small. But what God did with it demonstrates that it's his kingdom. So we come to Acts 1 and verse 15. You have the 120 who remained faithful. And then there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they became about 3,000 souls. And then in Acts 4 and verse 4, 5,000. And then verse 14, multitudes were added. In verse chapter 6 and verse 7, the numbers increased or multiplied greatly. Acts 9:31, they multiplied again. Colossians 1 and verse 6 says that the gospel went into all the world, to every creature under heaven. In that brief period of time, starting with one man, 12 apostles, that's how the kingdom of God began. And look what it became, and look what it has become down through the ages. The number who have had their sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus, who have been members of the Lord's body, who, you know, every country in the world, just about, the gospel has gone into it and has been taught, and there have been converts from that mustard seed of this, you know, one man who seemed so insignificant. And that's the point that Jesus is making, that God's word, this book, the Bible, you know, you can take the New Testament and I can carry it around in my pocket. You can put it in your back pocket and you can read it in 30 days, right? Reading a few chapters a day. You can read the whole New Testament. How is this powerful enough to change the world and to change lives and those things? It seems, from a human perspective, small and insignificant, but look what God does with it. The power that is in that word. It is the seed, and it will produce the fruit. And so that's how it works and how it still works today. When you find honest and good hearts and you put God's word in there, the growth will be just as God says that it will be. And we have to remember that in our lives. Again, as we study the Bible and we feel like we're not accomplishing anything, we actually are. As long as we're taking it in and allowing it, you know, honestly to come into our hearts, it will produce fruit. And with so many other things, we think, you know, I'm teaching a Bible class and I'm singing songs to these little babies, right? What good is that possibly doing? And then you see the results years down the line when that little baby who learned about Jesus in the cradle roll class, you know, becomes a Christian and then becomes a Christian husband and a father and becomes a deacon or an elder or a preacher and teaches Bible class and does so much good in the world. Those small, seemingly insignificant things actually have tremendous consequences in our world. And the other side of that is true as well. When we don't do those things that we should, you know, there are ripples from that also. But it's the little things so often that add up to the big things. And that's what Jesus was showing his disciples. And they're not going to understand that and not going to remember it for a while until his resurrection and the day of Pentecost. But he's giving them the principles even now. I think it's also important, before we move from this, to compare it to Daniel 2 in verses 44 and 45, where Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that image, and you have the statue, you know, the head of gold and so forth, and then there's this rock taken out of the mountain without hands that strikes the image in its feet, and it destroys the whole thing. And as Daniel interprets that, the meaning is that God's kingdom is going to destroy the kingdoms of the world in the sense that it will infiltrate all of them. It starts small, like a rock that hits the image in its feet, but then it takes down the whole thing. And that's what God's kingdom did. It started small, you know, there in Jerusalem, AD 30, and then it brought down the Roman Empire. And it still brings down empires today in the sense that God's gospel infiltrates, you know, all countries of the world. We talk about the Iron Curtain back during the Cold War and how, you know, countries tried to keep God's word out, but it couldn't be done. It still got in, and missionaries would sneak it in, and the gospel would be taught anyway, and so forth. That's the principle, that God's kingdom will go into all the world. It's our responsibility to take it, but God's power in his word accomplishes his goal. So after teaching this, verse 33, the Bible says, "With many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it." And when you read Matthew's account in Matthew 13, there are several other, you know, parables that are given alongside these that talk about the kingdom and different characteristics of its nature. But Jesus continually and constantly used parables as a means of teaching. And notice it says that he did this as they were able to hear it. So, you know, someone just becomes a Christian, just obeys the gospel. You don't, for their first Bible class, teach the book of Revelation, right? You have to grow into understanding things. And Jesus recognized that he's bringing them along through his teaching. And we're going to see that even in the miracle that follows here. But there's a being able to hear certain things. And so we have to teach a person where they are and kind of understand where they are in their thinking, where they are in their spiritual development, where their faith is, and start where they are and then help them to grow and to become stronger. And that's what Jesus would do. And parables were useful in doing that, to be able to teach these spiritual truths but put it in an earthly setting. Verse 34 says, "But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." And so again, he explains it to the 12 especially, but to those faithful disciples. Then verse 35, we come to the miracle of Jesus calming the storm on the sea. It says, "In the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So Jesus, of course, is, as we come to this miracle, he's on his second tour around Galilee and around the Sea of Galilee. And as we've noted, he's been confronted by the Pharisees. They've accused him of serving Satan and doing the miraculous things that he does by the power of the devil. And then immediately after doing that, asking him for a sign in their hypocrisy. And after all of those things, Jesus began to teach in parables, as we've been noticing here. And at the evening, the end of the day, after he'd been spent the whole day teaching and explaining parables and those kinds of things, they get in this boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So when you put all the accounts of this together from Matthew 8 and also from Luke 8, Jesus and his disciples, they go into the ship after departing from the crowd. So back in verse 34, it talks about how he expounded these things to his disciples. And it seems that when they were separated from the crowd, that's when he would talk to them, you know, on a more personal level. So maybe that was part of their departing from the crowd, so Jesus could explain those things to them. But there are also, verse 36 says, other little ships that went with them when they were sailing across the sea. So they tried to separate themselves from those who were following him, but some apparently kept on following him. Anyway, while they're in the boat on the lake, on the Sea of Galilee, and of course Jesus was asleep, this great storm arose. The word that's used here in Mark, verse 37, where it says a great storm of wind, is literally a mega squall or a whirlwind. And so it's, you know, described as a tremendous force of wind that came down upon the water and caused the waves to grow to the point that they were swamping the boat. Matthew's account calls it a great tempest, and the word for tempest is the word that's used for an earthquake. But here it's not an earthquake, it's a sea quake, because it's not the earth that's moving and shaking, but it's the water on the sea. And so he uses the word seismos to describe that. Luke calls it a storm of wind. He says that came down upon them, which Luke was a doctor and has a scientific mind, and that's a very apt scientific description of what happens. The cool air from the hills, the air would cool, and it would come down from the hills, collide with the warm air on the sea, and you had a storm. And it's very common. It happened all the time there. And sometimes it could be very, very strong, very quickly, a very powerful storm. So as the waves began to rise and the wind blew and caused them to rise, the ship began to be swamped and to be filled with water. Matthew says that it was covered by the waves, and that word covered means hidden. So either the waves were high enough that when they rose you couldn't see the ship, it was hidden by the waves, or the water is coming over the boat, hiding it in that way. Mark here says that the waves beat into the ship and it began filling with water. So this was obviously, you know, a dangerous situation. You're in a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes out of nowhere. The waves are so great that water is coming onto the ship. You know, there's a valid reason for being afraid, for having fear. When you just look at the situation and how it's taking place just from a human perspective. So Luke tells us that they were in jeopardy, which means they were in peril or in danger. So it really was a dangerous situation. So in their fear and their anxiety, they wake Jesus from his sleep. And of course, we have to think about Jesus being asleep in the middle of this storm. He was not afraid at all. Obviously, he is the Son of God, and he knows his purpose and his mission, and that this is not how he's going to die. So he had no reason to fear. But at the same time, it was because of his faith in God that God was going to take care of him and to see him through this situation. And so he didn't have the kind of fear that the disciples had. The point that they needed to learn, or one of the lessons they needed to learn from this, was that if they were with Jesus, they too had nothing to fear. He's demonstrated clearly already his power in the natural world. And, you know, he hasn't calmed a storm yet, but that was something that obviously he would be able to do from the power that he's shown, so forth. But even if not, even if he's not going to calm the storm, if they trust in him as the Savior, they know that everything's going to be okay, or they should have. But they're not to that point in their faith yet. They're still learning and growing. So Jesus, as we said earlier, he's teaching them as they were able to hear it. So they're not to that point of that great faith yet, and so they're having to learn. And that's what's happening here. So in Luke's account, he records that when they woke Jesus up, they cried, "Master, Master, we perish." And so there is the fear and the anxiety calling out to Jesus, saying, you know, we're going to die. This is a terrible situation, and we're afraid. Matthew's account says that it was a cry for help. "Lord, save us, we perish." And these are not contradictory. Remember, there were 12 men in the boat. And so one of them might have said, "Master, Master, we perish." And another might have said, "Lord, save us, we perish." They're all, you know, yelling at once at Jesus. But notice that one is a statement of fear. Another is a cry for help, crying out to Jesus, again, calling him Lord and Master, but asking him to save us. One just says we're in danger of perishing. The other says we're in danger of perishing, but you can help us. And so they're turning to the Lord for help. But then there's Mark's account. And as we read, Mark tells us that they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" There's rebuke in those words. Don't you care that we're in the middle of this storm and the boat is being swamped and we're in terrible danger and we're going to die? And you're back here asleep? You must not care about us at all. And so there's the cry of fear that's just crying out. There's the cry for help, and then there's the cry of accusation. And all three of those, you know, relate to us when we face the storms of life. Sometimes we're just overwhelmed and we cry out to the Lord in our fear of what's going to happen and what's taking place in our life. And it's just a cry of anguish, as it were. Sometimes we cry out, but we have enough faith that we ask the Lord to help us. And that's the right response, of course, that Jesus is the one to turn to, which is an important part of the story here. They all turned to him. They didn't try to save themselves and fix it on their own. They knew where to turn to. But some turned with that plea for help from him. But then sometimes when we face difficulties in life, we have the attitude recorded here in Mark. We become accusative of the Lord and almost rebuke him. Why aren't you doing anything to help me? You know the situation that I'm in. Don't you care? And if we're not careful, we develop that kind of attitude and way of thinking that the Lord doesn't care about us. And we've talked about it so many times, but one of the key things when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and were making that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, which was not a very long journey, you know, just a matter of weeks, maybe months, when they could have been in the land of Canaan, the thing that kept them from going into Canaan and caused them to have to wander in the wilderness, as we say, for 40 years, was that they believed and they stated that God hates us. He brought us into this wilderness to kill us. He brought us out here so we could starve to death and our children can suffer and we don't have all the things we had back in Egypt. They believed that God did what he did because he hated them, which is almost beyond comprehension when you think about what he did, you know, all the miracles he performed to bring them out of Egypt. Because they were in slavery and in bondage, how could they then turn so quickly and think that that was an act of hatred? And the problem was they only focused on themselves. They were selfish, and so they murmured and they complained when every little bad thing happened because they only thought about themselves and didn't try to see God in things and the bigger perspective. And we, again, have to be careful that we don't become like them in thinking that God is against us rather than for us. Bad things happen in life, but that doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he has forgotten about us or he's abandoned us or forsaken us. In the story of the flood, you know, Noah and his family were in the ark for over a year period of time. And you come to chapter 8 of Genesis and into chapter 9, but it says that the Lord remembered Noah. And that doesn't mean that he had forgotten about him while he was on the ark. You know, they're the only people on the earth. God's not going to forget about them. But it means that God had his mind on Noah. Now, if you looked at spending a year on a boat with a bunch of animals, right, and the whole world is being destroyed by a flood, you might get the impression that God doesn't really care. If he cared, why are all these terrible things happening? But throughout that entire event, God's mind was always on Noah. And he brought them through and brought them to safety, even if they couldn't understand the why and what was happening. God's hand was in it and was on them. And the same is true with Jesus here. He's not sleeping because he doesn't care about them. He's sleeping because he's not afraid, and he knows that everything is going to be okay. And if they would trust in him, it would be okay for them also. But still they accuse him. Don't you care what we're going through and what we're suffering and that we're in danger and that we could die? And obviously he did care, even if it didn't look like it from a human perspective. And so Jesus wakes up, of course. He arose, verse 39 says, and he rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. The word rebuked means to censure, to admonish. It means that he forbade the wind. You cannot do this anymore. And so he stopped it. And then he spoke to the sea, and he said, peace, be still. The word peace literally means silence, and be still means to be muzzled or to be quiet. So what does he do? He stops the wind blowing. Now, if this is a normal, regular storm, you know, when the storm passes and the wind stops blowing, the waves keep going, you know, for a long time afterward. It takes time for them to settle. But Jesus, after stopping the wind, spoke to the sea and calmed the waters. So there wasn't the continual, you know, waves and the swamping of the boat and so forth. So he calmed both aspects of the storm with just the power of his word. And the Bible tells us that when he did that, there was a great calm, a tranquility that took place upon that sea. And so obviously Jesus has demonstrated tremendous power in what he's done here, but it's the power of his word. Now, what have we been learning in this chapter? The importance of hearing, having the right kind of heart that will take in God's word, that even when we don't understand how it works, it does what God has designed it to do, and it will take a tiny seed and produce a huge tree. And then Jesus turns around and with his words stops a storm and calms the sea. And it's a visible, physical demonstration of what he'd been teaching them in the parables. This is what his word can do. We sometimes forget that, the power that's in the word of God. But Jesus is showing his disciples that everything he's taught them in these parables about listening to and taking in his word, this is the kind of power that's found in it. And it will do exactly what he said it will do, what God promises it will do. Whether they understand how it does that or not, there is that kind of power in his word. And so he demonstrates the power of his word and also, of course, his identity. And so they feared exceedingly, verse 41 says. And there's a difference between the fear that's in verse 40 and in verse 41. Verse 40, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? That's the kind of fear and anxiety where you're scared of something. They were afraid of the storm. But verse 41, when they feared exceedingly, that's reverence for God. They're in awe of Jesus. So they have that secondary kind of fear of being in his presence. What manner of man is this? Look at the power that he has demonstrated. And he's shown, of course, that he is in control of the world. He can control nature. No storm can defeat him or can conquer him because he is the Son of God. So it's another demonstration of his deity and at the same time an emphasis on the power of faith and their need for faith, and faith that rests in trusting the power of the word of Jesus. So we learn here that fear is a lack of faith. They were fearful because they had no faith. And that doesn't mean they had no faith at all, because again, they turned to Jesus in this time. So they believed that he could help them in some way. They didn't fully grasp his power to help them and what he could do, but they turned to the right place. They just didn't believe in him as strongly as they should have. So it becomes another opportunity for growth on their part in learning who Jesus is and learning his power, and again, the power of his word. And also the power of his love. They said, "Don't you care that we perish?" And Jesus stands up and miraculously, you know, takes away all of their trouble. And the point is, of course he cares. He demonstrates his love and his care for them in what he's done to deliver them from that. And so when, you know, there's sin, Jesus can calm that storm in our lives by removing it, by the power of his blood. When there's trouble and tribulation, he can calm that storm when we turn to him in faith and trust in him and pray to our Father in heaven. God can give us peace and we can overcome those things. But it depends upon our trusting in him and at the same time, the power of his word. And so when we're in difficult situations, we have to stay in the word of God. That's our source of strength and what will eventually get us through and see us through and calm the storms in our lives. And so it's a powerful lesson connected directly to those parables, showing the power of Jesus' word and you know, what it means to really believe in him and to take him at his word. So Lord willing, next time we'll start chapter 5, and we have another miracle that takes place demonstrating his power in the spiritual realm and casting out of demons. And it's a fascinating story with the demons and the herd of swine and those things. But anyway, we'll start with that one in our next lesson.